Thessalonians chapter 1, we take up our second study in Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians, and first, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, your precious and powerful word. We also thank you for the Apostle Paul, for his missionary labors, for all of the churches that he brought to birth through your Spirit. And we're thankful now for another opportunity to look into this great book. We ask that you will fill our hearts with love for you and love for the gospel. In Christ's name, amen. Now, the first study in 2 Thessalonians was regarded persecution. The title of that message was Perspectives on Persecution. And this morning, I'd like to take a step back to chapter 1 and read verses 1 through 5 again and talk about something that is very dear to my heart. I've not made any secret of my love for, you're going to expect me to say my wife, and I do love my wife more than anything else in the world or anyone, but my love for prepositions. So we're going to talk about precious prepositions today. Paul and Silvanus, or Silas and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each one of you toward one another grows even greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. Now, there are four profound prepositions that point to very important truths in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 through 5. Prepositions are simply words that describe the position or direction or relationship of things or of persons. Doesn't sound very exciting, I know. But it's easy to skip over these prepositions whenever you read the Bible. But I'd like to talk about four of them this morning. And the first one is the little preposition in that you see in verse 1. In. Paul says that the church in Thessalonica is in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now again, that little word in, which is easy to skip over, points to a precious relationship between the church family in Thessalonica and the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. No mention is made of the Spirit, as we were talking about in the last hour. Some passages are binitarian. They're just focusing on the relationship of two persons of the Trinity, as is the case here. You may remember in the first letter of Paul to the Thessalonians, he started in the same way. 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 1, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. There it is, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So in both letters to this church, Paul talks about them being in the Father and in the Son. So Paul spoke very comfortably about this matter. And in fact, it was common for Paul to speak in this way. It's not as common for us to think in this way, and that's something that we want to try to change. Because it was common for Paul to speak of being in the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what does in mean? Well, it means lots of different things. If I say I'm in the house, then it means that I'm inside. If I say, or I can also use the word in to denote my position with respect to a surrounding. I could say, well, I'm in Burlington County in relationship to the state of New Jersey. If I say I'm in touch with someone or I'm in touch with a matter or an issue, it may refer to my relationship to that issue or matter. It can refer to my being part of a club or a group of people. It means inclusion. I'm in this club or I'm in this church, for example. That means inclusion. It can also refer to close connection or active participation. You might be in business. That means you're actively involved in that particular work. You're in business. So what did it mean when Paul said that the Thessalonians were in God and the Lord Jesus? Well, there are certain things that he on the negative side, and there are certain things on the positive side. When Paul speaks this way, he's saying the following. He's saying that he did not view this as his church. this was not Paul's church. It would be easy for him to think so, since he was the person whose work brought this church to birth. But he didn't view it as his church. And it would be encouraging for the people, wouldn't it, for him to write this way? Paul, writing this letter to me, if I was in this church, does not think that this is his church. He didn't view his role in starting this church as a claim of ownership. This is my church. There's a church in our area, and I'm not going to mention where it is for two reasons. One, there's no need to do that, and secondly, I can't remember. I see it at the gas station a lot of times. And there's a picture of the pastor there painted on the side of the car. He's on the side of the car on both sides, and the church name is there. Well, Paul didn't view his human role in begetting or caring for this church as a claim of ownership or control, as in a corporation. He also didn't view the problems of the church or individuals in the church as a bother or a burden. And if you had a business and you started it and you ran it and you owned it and you cared about it, and there were people who worked in your business who were causing you problems in your business, you might just fire those people because you don't want those people to get in your way. But Paul didn't view the church members in Thessalonica as cramping his style or getting in his way. They didn't belong to him. They belonged to God. So he had a very sober view of the church family. And it's all wrapped up in that little word, in. Paul would not approve of naming a church after himself. When my wife and I were on our anniversary trip in England a few years ago, we visited St. Paul's Cathedral in London. Now, Paul would not have approved of that. It's not his church. Now, it stands today as an honor to the Apostle Paul, and I don't think there's any need for us to condemn it, but Paul certainly would not have approved it. On the positive side, being in God meant for Paul that the church in this location, or in any city, wherever it could be, even in Lumberton, the church in Lumberton, was tucked away as safely and securely as an Old Testament saint regarded himself as under the shadow of the Almighty. You remember those precious verses in the Psalms, Psalm 63 and verse 7, we're under the shadow of his wings. Has that verse ever encouraged you? In times of trouble, when things seem so dark, you're able to remind yourself that I'm under the shadow of his wings. It will transform your darkness. It will be the darkness created by God's overarching presence in your life, or under the shadow of the Almighty. I love that expression. Psalm 91 and verse 1. I am living under the shadow of the Almighty. Though my foes around me may be raging, and though my emotions may be confusing me, and my struggles and disappointments may be overwhelming me, I am living under the shadow of his wings. And that's what Paul means when he says that the church of the Thessalonians is in God and in the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet the preposition in goes much farther than these Old Testament passages. We're not only under the shadow of his wings, but we're actually in him. The New Testament opens up this truth of indwelling more so than any Old Testament passage. Another thing that Paul was referring to here in this little preposition in was that the whole church family in Thessalonica, or the church family in any place, was securely linked or joined or in the grip of the eternal purpose of God in Jesus Christ. As Jesus said, or as the Old Testament said, Isaiah 9 and verse 16, 49 and verse 16, remember, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hand. And Jesus said in John 10 and verse 28, going beyond that, he said, no one shall be able to snatch them out of my hand. Two beautiful verses. He has inscribed us on the palm of his hand. And no one can snatch us out of the Lord Jesus' hands. No one is able to snatch you out of the Father's hand because you're in his grip. Parents of small children know how terrifying it is. Just a moment, just a minute can be absolutely terrifying, heart-wrenching. When you go to look for your child in the store or in the playground, and he's not there. And she's gone. They're not in your view. And if they're not in your view, they're not in your grip. And the church of Jesus Christ in Thessalonica was in his view, in his grip, and they were in him. Another thing that Paul is saying in this preposition is that he's clearly thinking of the positional, legal, and familial status of the church family that is enjoyed through the justifying grace of God on behalf of his chosen people. And I know that's a mouthful. I love talking to our brother Rich. How you doing, brother? I'm in Christ. Position doesn't change. Situations change. Has he ever said that to you? But that's what this is all about. We're in his grip. We are legally in the eternal purpose of God. We are justified by his grace so that Paul could say we're in Christ Jesus. When he says we're in Christ Jesus, he's not just talking about a warm, fuzzy feeling. He's talking about a position which can never change, a legal status. We might also call it a national status. We are citizens in the kingdom of God. We have a passport. If people are in this country and they have a green card, they're very happy. They can move about freely. They don't have alien status anymore. Or they change their status from maybe a resident alien, which is pretty good for them, to full citizenship. They're in Christ Jesus. That's what Paul is saying in these verses. There's a double emphasis here, election and justification. So notice, in conclusion, that Paul is not talking about individual Christian status. If you look there in verse 1, he's not talking about individual Christian status. I'm a Christian. I'm in Christ. He's talking about the whole church. The whole church is indwelt by God and the Lord Jesus. There's a mutual indwelling. The whole church is in him, and we and he is in us. There's a mutual indwelling so that we have to conclude. Now listen, there's no greater blessing and no greater privilege and responsibility for every individual Christian than to be joined together in the local church, as the Bible stipulates in other passages of Scripture. That's what he's saying in that little preposition, in. Say, all of that is in that little preposition, in? Yes. Now the second preposition that I'd like to point out to you is the preposition from. From, in the next verse, grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now a new preposition is used. So in denotes all the things that I mentioned. From has the idea of a point of starting. Right? Or a point where from which actual movement takes place. From can also mean the source or the original. This cheese is from this part of the world. Source or origin or original. But two things to note here about the word from. It's a point of starting and a point from which movement takes place. So the movement is specific. It has a direction. This leads us to conclude that the word from has purpose to it. So something comes from God. It starts in him. It doesn't start anywhere else. In other words, the things that he mentions in verse 2 are not things that you can find anywhere else. You can only find them in God and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now what comes from the Father and the Son? Well, Paul specifically mentions grace and peace. Grace and peace come from God. Now, one writer has described God's grace, I think it's very simply and nicely, as God's goodness to those who deserve only punishment. God's goodness to those who deserve only punishment. That's God's grace. Sometimes we say grace is unmerited favor, and that's certainly true. But I like this definition better. It's a little fuller. It's God's goodness to those who deserve only punishment. So I deserve God's wrath, but instead, he is gracious to me. And that's a wonderful thing. It brings us a lot of joy, doesn't it? I deserve God's wrath. I don't deserve to be saved. I don't deserve heaven. I have no claim to the love of God because I'm a rebel sinner, but his grace is his goodness to me. Now, if you contrast this to mercy, mercy would be described as God's goodness towards those who are in misery and distress. So you see, a suffering person, like the thief, the man who was robbed in the parable of the Good Samaritan. And it was only the Samaritan who had mercy on that man, who lifted him up, who took him to a place where he could be bandaged and healed. So that's mercy. God's goodness toward those in misery and distress. You see the difference between grace and mercy. Often they're found together, but grace is God's goodness to those who deserve only punishment. Or patience. Patience also is a manifestation of God's goodness. And again, one writer describes this as God's goodness in withholding punishment toward those who sin over a period of time. So God is patient with us. We sin over a period of time. You know, every time we sin, God could rightly judge us at that point for our sin. He could correct us immediately for our sin. And sometimes it might be better for us if He would do that, but He's just patient. It's part of His nature, part of His being. He is patient toward us. You may think of 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And then quoting that verse, I simply want to refer to His patience, that it's His goodness in withholding punishment over a long period of time. The emphasis on long period of time. Or Romans 2 and verse 4, do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? So it's the kindness and the patience of God which over a long period of time leads a person to lay down his arms and repent and turn to Christ and be saved. So God gives grace. Grace is a little distinct from mercy and patience, but this comes from God. You can only get it from God. Sometimes we look for grace from other people, and we don't find it because we're sinners, and sometimes people disappoint us. We shouldn't be looking for grace from other people. We should be looking for grace from the source. And sometimes people are disappointed about their marriages, and there are always disappointments in marriage. We will always be disappointed by our spouses, and we cannot allow ourselves to be down in the dumps or defeated because our spouse isn't meeting our need. They should be meeting our need, and we may need to mention that or try to deal with that. But ultimately, grace comes from the Lord Jesus Christ, from God the Father. He's the source of this grace. So we always go to the source of this grace, and it's found in that little preposition from. You say, wow, all of that and the little preposition from? Yes. Now also great, a peace. He says, grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So peace is that which comes from God also, the peace that originates from Him and actually takes a journey, so to speak, and lands in our hearts, in our lives, like the pigeon flying so far through the backyard. You may remember our Lord Jesus' words in John 14 and verse 27. I love the way he states this to the disciples. He says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. Well, let me say that again. He said, peace I give to you. And then He said, my peace I give to you. Or my peace I give to you, not as the world gives, do I give to you. So it's His peace. It's different from the world, so you can't look for peace in the world. You can only look for peace from the source, and that's God. So the force of this preposition, from, is easy to see. God sends and gives His grace. In the movement of the gospel and in the movements of the Christian life and in the church, the emphasis is on movement. When something goes from one place to another, like the bird who flew 125 miles, it takes a journey. So the word from is emphasizing movement in the Christian life. And it reminds us immediately that there are some Christians whose Christian lives are stagnant. Maybe you, if you assess your Christian life, you'd have to say, honestly, before God, my Christian life is kind of stagnant, like a stagnant pool. It's not moving anywhere. There's no movement. There's no stirring of the water. And it's starting to smell a little bit. And it's murky and it doesn't look appealing like a nice fresh body of water that's clear that you'd almost want to jump into. You'd never jump into a stagnant pool. And some Christians are like that. Why? Because the little preposition from is not operative in their lives. There's not much coming from God. There's not much movement. And that's why we cannot be static. We cannot be stagnant. We cannot get into spiritual ruts. That's another area, spiritual ruts. Christians go into spiritual ruts all the time. So how do you know that, Pastor? Well, because I'm a pastor, and I talk to people all the time, and they say, I hear this confession so many times, and I wonder, how can you be in a spiritual rut? I say, well, Pastor, don't you ever get in spiritual ruts? Yes, I get into spiritual ruts also, and by God's grace and in His goodness, I never want to be in a spiritual rut. I want my Christian life to be dynamic. I want it to be moving. I want it to be changing in good and godly ways. I want my life to be more useful for God today than it was years ago. I want my knowledge of God to be greater and vaster than it was years ago. I never want to say, well, I know so much theology, I don't really have anything to learn. I serve the Lord, I don't need to serve Him more. I want more grace, more peace from God. I want to grow. Do you want to grow? Do you want to change? Do you want to be a better Christian? Do you want to be more godly, more holy, more useful? Do you want to be more devoted, have more devotion, consecration? That's all bound up in that little word from.
Amen.
Say all that in a little word from? Absolutely. Grace and peace from God. Now the third preposition is found in verse 3. The little preposition to, T-O. We ought always to give thanks to God, for you. Now the preposition to is the other side of from. Now we all know that. We talk about going to and fro. To and fro. It's easier to say to and fro than to and from. It's too hard to say to and from. So we take off the M and we say to and fro. Life is hard enough as it is. We don't want to add extra letters. We don't have to. So I'm going, we go to and fro, to and fro. But it's the other side of from. God's grace comes to us and we return something back to Him. Now the little preposition to, if you look up in a dictionary, I love dictionaries. And I have my little dictionary on my stand downstairs. And I use it a lot. And why would you have to look up a preposition like to? Well, because you'd be surprised at what you find in there. So this is what I found. This is Webster. To indicates the direction of approach. To indicates anything regarded as a terminal point. I'm going to a certain place. To can refer to a position of contact or proximity. I'm close to someone. It can refer to an end or a purpose. I live my life to this end and purpose. A to can refer to the object of reverence or honor. This temple was built in honor to God. This church is dedicated to God. My house is dedicated to God. Now, in this case, in verse 3, you notice that Paul is returning back something to God. But what is it that he's returning back to God? Well, you see in verse 3, he's returning thanks. See, that's all? Thanks? Something as simple as thanks? Well, have you ever asked in your heart, in your prayers, Lord, what can I render to you for all your loving kindness toward me? And sometimes someone does something really great for you, lavishes you with goodness, and we should be doing that all the time. Blessing people, giving, being liberal like God is liberal. And the person is so overwhelmed by the expression of love and says, I could never repay you for what you have done for me. I could never give back to you anything for all the goodness that you've shown to me. But I thank you with all my heart. And that's what Paul is saying here. What can we render to the Lord? Let me ask you this. Are you so captivated, enamored, seized by what God has done for you in Jesus Christ that you ask yourself, what can I render back to God for this? And if you do ask that question, there are only two answers to the question. The first answer is, I can only give back to God my thanks. That's the first thing. Thanks. A life of profound thankfulness. And the second thing is sacrifice. give back. I can only give back to God myself. So I give Him my thanks and I give Him myself. That's all we can do. Right? For what God has done for us. So that's the little preposition too. There are a number of verses in the Old Testament and in the New Testament which refer to this giving of thanks, which Paul mentions here in verse 3. Because again, you could read the opening of this letter, and usually when we read a letter like this, we kind of skip past the first part so we can get to the real meat of the letter. We want to get into 2 Thessalonians, and we want to, what does he say about persecution, and what does he say about Antichrist and all the rest? And we can skip this, which we should never do. We could say, well, this is just the way Paul wrote all of his letters. It's just a form letter, boilerplate kind of letter. Not so with Paul. I'm confident he put himself into the first few verses of this letter just as heartily as he put himself into the section dealing with the Antichrist. And here he is giving thanks to God for the people. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting. Now, Paul could have given thanks to God for his knowledge. Paul had vast knowledge. He could have given thanks to God for his opportunities, because Paul had many opportunities. He could have given thanks to God for his stature and his position in the Christian world. But instead, he gives thanks to God for the people, for the church members. Do you thank God for the person sitting next to you? Do you thank God for the person sitting in the rows behind you, in front of you? Do you thank God for them? Or do you say, oh, that brother there, that sister there, and voice complaints about the people of God? As pastors, do we complain about the people? These people cramp my style. These people keep me from doing what I want to do. These people keep the church from being what I think it should be. No, we love the people of God. We thank God that they're there. And even with all their struggles, we thank God for them. We love them. The psalmist said in Psalm 54 and verse 6, willingly I will sacrifice to you. I will give thanks to your name, O Lord, for it is good. That's the spirit of Paul here. Psalm 79 and verse 13. We will give thanks to you. We are the sheep of your pasture. We will give thanks to you forever. To all generations we will tell of your praise. Psalm 136 and verse 1. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. And the passage that I love the best is Hebrews 13 and verse 15. Through him then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that gives thanks to his name. And in that passage, Hebrews 13, 15, the writer there links thanking and praising God, he links it to sacrifice. Because you see, it's not easy to thank God when life is hard, when people are difficult, when struggles last a long time. It's not easy to thank God. It's the hardest thing to do, to thank God for a wayward child. It's the hardest thing to do to thank God for the struggles that related to a marriage situation. It's just the most difficult thing to do. We don't see the hand of God in it. We don't see that even through the struggle, even through the darkness, the light of God is there beyond the clouds. We just don't see it. And Paul was able to give thanks to God even for this church. He's not sitting there in absence and saying, boy, I wish this church would get everything straight. It would just make my life so much easier. And I could go on and I could help other churches if just this church would get it straight. He thanks God for the people of God. And finally, you have the little preposition of in verse 4. And with this we close. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions. Now granted, of and from are very similar. Prepositions are just like that. They're very similar. So of is an interesting word. It's actually, I found this week, I was kind of surprised, it's actually a conflated form of off. So they just took the second F off there, from there, and then it becomes of. So of is the same as saying off. So when something is off of something else, it comes from it. It moves from it. It's related to that thing as the origin or the source. But here, you notice, it takes on a different meaning in verse 4. The word of, because it's off or of God, it means that it is God's possession again. So the word in refers to indwelling, and the word of refers more specifically to ownership. The church is owned by God. And that is a perspective that we must have. Paul had it not only for the Thessalonian church, through the little preposition in verse 1, but he also now has it, notice, for all of the churches. He speaks of the churches of God, plural. All of the churches in the Roman world that God had raised up. And this is a great phenomenon at this time, that in this period of the apostles, God had raised up churches throughout the whole empire in the most unlikely soil, hard soil, with a lot of opposition and persecution. But despite the opposition and despite the persecution, God used Paul and Silas and Timothy and many others to see the birth of all these churches. And when Paul looks at the whole field, he said, this whole thing is the work of God. And that's important for us too today, because we look out on the field of Christianity and we see lots of things that trouble us. And there are lots of difficulties, lots of doctrinal difficulties, lots of practical difficulties. Things are not always the way they should be. But it's all of God, because God is sovereign and He's using all these things mysteriously. He's working them all together. He works all things together for good. And He's working in all the true churches of God, and He's working in them, and He's bringing them little by little, piece by piece, part by part, to where He ultimately wants them to go. And so that's why when we think of the church being the possession of God, there are some practical things that we should remember. The future of the church, the future of our church, the direction that we're headed in, is not all in our power. Now, we want to be sure that we have leaders in our church that are doing things biblically. And we should be jealous about that. And we should try to safeguard that. But ultimately, this church belongs to God. And He will do with it what He wills to do with it. We must be faithful. We must be good stewards. But it is His church. And that's true of all of the churches of God. It's easy for us, especially as we are involved with other churches, and we have been for many years, to look at other churches and say, or you go visit another church, and immediately you start to criticize that church, and you say, well, but they're not doing this right. Or worse, they're not doing this the way we're doing it. And you begin to criticize the other church. And that is not a good thing. It's not a healthy thing. We tried to instill this in our children over the years. Whenever we would visit another church, we would never be critical of that church. We would always look for the good that was there and thank God for the opportunity to worship with fellow believers, so that we would not instill in them this critical attitude of what other churches do. Because we don't know what God is doing in all of those churches. And if we have the privilege of helping churches, we must praise God for what we see and commend them for what they're doing, for what is right, and pray that God will just continue to lead them as He's leading all of us in His Word to be more biblical, more faithful, and honor Him more as churches should do. So all of the churches are the possession of God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So all we've done this morning is look at four precious, powerful, whatever you want to call them, prepositions: in, from, to, and of. So what does really all this mean for me today, Pastor? What does it mean? What does this message mean to me? What can I take away from it? Well, I would take away from it the overwhelming love of God for sinners like me and like you. The all-wise purpose of God in doing all of this and including me in that purpose, wisdom. So we have love, we have wisdom, and we have purpose. You know, for people in the world, and our hearts yearn for them, for people in the world, there's no purpose. They are like Ecclesiastes' perspective on life, Solomon's perspective on life. All is vanity. All is circular. Life has no meaning. It's not going anywhere. We do the same things over and over and over again. Life is vain. But the Christian life is not lived in that way, with that view. The Christian life is very purposeful. God has a purpose for everything. Everything matters. That's the title of Philip Ryken's new commentary on Ecclesiastes. And I love that title. Everything matters. For the Christian, everything matters. Because everything is under the control of God. And God is working everything according to His purpose. And if I'm a Christian, I am in God. I am in His church, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace comes to me from God. I return my thanks back to God. And in the end, I am the purchased possession of God with you. We're a church family. And we must live as a church family. And we must have our identity as a church family that is in God and in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I exhort you, I want to encourage you, dear fellow believers, dear fellow church members, to highly regard what God is doing in the church of Jesus Christ in this place. And I urge you, I plead with you, be attached to this church as God says you should. The church doesn't have its own rules. The church doesn't say, well, this is the way we want things done, and this is the way you have to relate to the church of Jesus Christ here at Lumberton. No, God tells us that in His Word. And you must search the Scripture and see, what does God want me to do? So that when I read a chapter like this and I see these wonderful prepositions, I know that I am properly joined to God in His church and His Son, Jesus Christ. Let's pray.